If we can all start standing and pray together, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those in most need of thy mercy. Thank you, Lord, for thy mercy. Thank you, Lord. Father God, I just thank you for all the blessings that you pour out upon us. I ask that you be with us in our time tonight as we just scratch the surface to come to an understanding of the incredible gift that you've given us in the Eucharist. Father God, we just thank you for all the blessings that you pour out upon us. We ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us tonight. Open our hearts, our minds, and our souls to your word. Lord, I ask that you give me the lips of an angel that I might proclaim your word, proclaim what you have me to say tonight. Thy will, not mine, Lord. I just thank you for all the blessings and ask that you be with us in our time together tonight. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Amen. I know I'm in a Catholic church. Okay. Tonight, our third session, the Eucharist. Go ahead, Bob, the next slide. We'll recap a little bit because there are some new people here. Thank you very much for coming. You picked a good one. I hope. Just looking back, though, week one, we talked about adult faith formation and divine revelation. We talked about the conversion of the baptized, which came out of our catechism, which is something that, I don't know for you, but for me, you know, the first time I read that, I was like, am I sure this is a Catholic catechism? Okay, we're supposed to be converted after we were baptized. I thought that one took care of it. That's a big teaching. Then we talked about sacred scripture and sacred tradition and divine revelation. It's amazing to me, but there's still something from that first session that sticks with me that's new for me. I've done this so many times in RCIA and what have you, but there was one line from that first week. It's in the catechism, and it said that it talked about praying in Scripture, prayer and reading Scripture, that when we pray, we talk to God, and when we read Scripture, He talks back. And that two-way conversation has just really stuck with me since week two. That's something brand new for me. I've been doing this for a long time, but everything's new. There's always something new when we open the Scripture, when we open the catechism. There's so much there. The depth is just so incredible that it never gets old. We never get to that finish line. We're always on the journey. So week two, we talked about the Holy Trinity and the Church. Two of the big passages that came from the catechism that we talked about were the necessity of baptism. Again, one of the most beautiful Catholic teachings that I've ever, you know, it's amazing to me. And we talk about it right there in the catechism. It says that the Church knows of no other way other than baptism to gain the eternal beatitude. And therefore, while we are bound to the sacrament of baptism, God is not. God is not bound by his own sacraments. And so when we get to this question, who's going to heaven? Don't worry about it. Okay, that's not for us to decide. God's got control over that. It's in God's hands. It's a beautiful teaching. We talked about an informed conscience, a very powerful teaching of the Catholic Church. A lot of people think that every Catholic is very regimented, and you know, we're supposed to listen to whatever the Pope says, and we march to those orders, okay? And yet, in the catechism, it says that we are obligated to follow our informed conscience. Obligated to follow our informed conscience. That doesn't sound like we're being forced to do anything. Quite to the contrary, the church acknowledges that in the end, it's between us and God, me and God, individually. Okay, and therefore, we're obligated to follow our informed conscience. That's an eye-opening teaching for a lot of people. And then we talked about the apostolate of the laity. And again, there's something that I've really not focused on, okay? That to think of myself as an apostolate, first of all, I'm an apostle, okay? We're all apostles. We've all been baptized and confirmed. We have been given the priestly mission, the kingly mission, and the prophetic mission, all of us, same as the apostles had. And we have a vocation to be secular. That's another concept that's new for me. You know, we always think about secular as being the bad side. There's the religious side and the secular side. But we have a vocation to be secular. We've been called to do that, to be in that world, still having the apostolic mission to spread the good news for the glory of God. Where do we do that? We do that in the world. Okay, so some very powerful teachings there. And again, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation is included in the Bible there. It's in the front of that St. Joseph's Bible. The dogmatic constitution on the church, it's a beautiful teaching, and I really only scratched the surface on it. So I encourage you to go online to, what is it, usccb.org, that's the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, and look at some of these documents. It'll actually take you to the Vatican's website to look at the dogmatic constitution on the church. It's called Lumen Gentium. Lumen Gentium. Beautiful document, truly beautiful document. And then there's another document from Vatican II called the Apostolate of the Laity. Okay, and again, just a really eye-opening document. Okay, does anybody else? Was there anything else that really stuck with you in either week one or two that made a powerful? You came back, so that's good. Okay, all right. Week three. Oh, week three. Tonight we're going to talk about the Eucharist. You may have heard me refer to, in the last 2 weeks, some of my second favorite Bible passages. Tonight we get to my favorite. Okay, I'm not going to tell you which one it is. We'll see if you can figure it out. But tonight we get to my favorite. And again, we're going to talk about the Eucharist tonight. We're going to scratch the surface. I used to tell my RCIA people, if you spend the rest of your life trying to understand and appreciate the Eucharist, it's a life well spent. Okay, it's that much of a gift. We have a lot to talk about, but again, we're just going to be scratching the surface. Okay, we do have a couple of opening readings that I'd like to ask any of you, if you would like to proclaim it, just stand up and shout it out. I do have a microphone here. The first one, go ahead, Bob, you can switch to the next slide. I know you're shy, but you can proclaim as well as I can. Or at least read. Okay, the first one is John. It's the most famous Bible passage. You see it at all the football games, right? Okay. Would anyone like to read John 3:16? Hi, Mr. Palmieri. Stand up nice and loud here. There's a microphone. Maybe we can...
John 3, chapter 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish and might have eternal life.
Thank you, John. In your St. Joseph's Bible there's some beautiful footnotes that go along with that passage. One of the ones that has stuck with me for many, many years is that word gave, that he gave his Son. It has two meanings. One, he gave us his Son in the incarnation. Okay? He became man. This is why when we pray our creed, and I always wondered about this, you know, when we pray our creed, we get to that one point, he was born of the Holy Spirit, Born of the Virgin Mary and became man. We bow when we do that. What's so special about that? Okay, like the crucifixion and the resurrection isn't just as special, but there's something incredibly special about the incarnation. Okay, and that is why we bow in reverence. God became man. Powerful thing. So when we read that, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he came, he became man. That's powerful. And the other meaning is that God so loved the world that he gave of himself on the cross. Equally as powerful. And again, such a mystery, our Paschal mystery, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. Okay, how can God die? God, how could he come to life and be man? So that is a very powerful passage. Okay? And, you know, for a lot of people, that's where their faith is, right there. It's summed up in that one passage. Okay? For God so loves the world. There's another passage that I have in there that talks about God's love. It's a Paul passage. And again, I get stuck on this passage a lot because it's just such a powerful passage. I have a bad sighting there. It's actually chapter 5, starting at verse 6. Would anyone care to do that one? Mary?
And this hope will not leave us disappointed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
Wait.
Okay, that was 5. Okay, now we're on 6.
Okay.
Sorry. At the appointed time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us godless men. It is rare that anyone should lay down his life for a just man, though it is barely possible that for a good man, someone may have the courage to die. It is precisely in this that God proves his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that we have been justified by his blood, it is all the more certain that we shall be saved by him from God's wrath. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his Son, it is all the more certain that we who have been reconciled will be saved by his life.
Thank you. It's a powerful love. It's an incredible love. About 5 or 6 years ago, there was a young lady who decided she was 18 years old, senior in high school, and decided that she wanted to spend her senior year every Thursday night finding out about her faith, about faith. She had never read the Bible, okay? She had never read the Bible, 18 years old, had never read the Bible. Really good, you know, nice young woman. But she had never read the Bible, and she asked me, she said, Frank, what's it about? Before I start reading it, what's it about? I'm saying, like, man, what is the Bible about? So I started writing up a summary of the Bible for her, starting in the garden, going through the whole bit, and I tried to get it onto like 3 or 4 pages. And finally, you know, I did a real summary, and then I finished with, it's a love story. If I had to summarize the Bible, it's a love story. It's a story about a God who loved and created this creature and loved that creature so much that even when we turn away, even when we sin, can't stop him. He loves us, and he continually just tries to draw us back to him. That's how in love this God is with. It's a love story. Thank you very much, both of you, for reading. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you when we were talking about conversion. I told you that I had a very powerful conversion experience at a Teens Encounter Christ retreat in January of 2000. And I did. But I didn't tell you what caused that experience. And it wasn't until this year that I realized when it really unfolded. If you remember, I told you that I left that retreat and everything was new. Everything was bright. Everything was powerful. And I couldn't figure out what in the world it was, but I knew something very powerful had happened, that I had experienced something very, very powerful. This year, I kind of came to grips with what it was. On the Sunday of that retreat, the second day of that retreat, I was supposed to give a talk on the Eucharist. And it was the first time I had ever really given a talk to a group of teenagers, or anybody for that matter, a spiritual talk. And I was a little nervous about it, but I was ready as I could be. And right before I was supposed to give my talk, they called us in to the big room, the dinner room, and I knew it wasn't dinner time, it wasn't lunch time. And I kind of thought, this is odd. And they pulled us in there, the people who were leading the retreat, and they announced to this group that a young man named Chris Archer, who was 19 years old and very close to this group of young people, had died. He had been battling cancer for a couple of years. And he was supposed to actually lead that retreat, and he couldn't because he was getting treatment. And on the second day of the retreat, he died. And the pain that went through that group of young people was just amazing. They cried, and I mean, everybody cried. I never met Chris Archer. I had never met the young man. But man, I could see the effect that he had on people. And you know, it was just incredible. These young people were crying, and they were hugging each other and consoling each other. And then we had to get back onto the retreat. We had to step out of this and go back to what we were doing. And I'm like, man, how can you ask young people to do this? And one of the young people that was there, a very good friend of Chris's, said, guys, if Chris was here, you know what he'd tell you. Just do it. So get out of here and just do it. And these kids picked themselves up, and we went back into the auditorium, and I got to give this talk, and I'm looking out at this group of young people, and they're hugging each other and consoling each other. And I saw pain, and I saw anguish, I saw question marks, and then I started to see in their eyes this joy and this peace and this comfort and this love, this unbelievable love that they had for Chris, that Chris had for them, and now it was just emanating. It was covering every inch of this room. You could feel it. You could sense it, that there was this incredible love. And it wasn't family love. I love my children. I love my wife. It wasn't I love pizza love. Far from that. It wasn't sexual love it was something totally different. I came to know that there's a word for that love. It's called agape love. It's God's love. It's a perfect love. It's a complete love. And it's something that's just way above everything else. And it was tangible. I could actually sense it. And every once in a while, when I get up in front of a group of young people, still to this day, I look out at a group of young people. And for some reason, it works with young people. I don't know. But I can see God's love in their eyes. And as a big, emotional Italian guy, I cry. I cry because I'm happy. I cry because this is something that's just beautiful. But it's God's love. And I just get overwhelmed with it. Okay? Go ahead to the next slide. One more. The thing that overwhelms me about this love is not that it's real, but it is. Very, very tangible. Okay? And it's not that it's large, but it is. It's massive. It just envelopes you. It fills the room. But the biggest thing is that when I experience this, I realize that God wants me to realize it. God chooses for me to experience this intimacy, this powerful love. And that just blows me away. It's like, who am I? And this is God. And he chooses to let me experience this. And that's powerful. How does God do this with us? He reaches out to us on our human level. He shows his love for us through Chris Archers. Okay? Through other people, through our families, through our relatives, through our children, parents to children. Do we recognize that as God's love? God breathed this love into us. He made us in his image. Okay, he made us to love. He created us. Now, some people say that, you know, this love that parents have for children, and, you know, this is just an evolutionary thing. Okay, I hope I don't upset too many evolutionists here. But, you know, I've never seen a dog or a cat work 40 to 60 hours a week so that their kids can have the iPod and the right shoes and the nice blue jeans and this kind of stuff. Never seen a dog or cat do that. I've never seen a dolphin, okay, work incredibly long hours, all right, so that they can go on vacation a couple weeks out of the year maybe with their family and pay for them to go to college. I've never seen that. I've never seen any mammal spend a cold Friday night. No, wait a second. Every cold Friday night out at the football stadium watching their kids do whatever their kids do, band, football, whatever. Okay? Other mammals don't do that. Humans do that. I've never seen any mammal chaperone their kids all over God's creation for football and soccer and baseball. Wait, I need glasses for this one. Soccer, football, baseball, basketball, volleyball, softball, hockey, wrestling, lacrosse, golf, swimming, tennis, track, field, cross country, marching band, concert band, jazz band, big band, little band, garage band, wind ensemble, drum line, color guard, cheerleading, gymnastics, dance team, show choir, concert choir, church choir, drama club, environmental club, math club, Native American club, science club, chess club, French club, Spanish club, ski club, spirit club, poetry club, conflict managers, madrigals, FFA, FCCLA, FBLA, tattoo, DECA, MAT, MAD, NHS, student council, young life, 4-H, girl state, boy state. Did I miss anything? Boy Scouts, that was, I did. And I wrote it down here because the last time I did this with the kids, they said, you missed Boy Scouts. I'm like, oh, forgive me. Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, Brownies, and Weeblos. Okay? We pour out this love. We do this out of love. We're special. We have been, this love has been breathed into us, and we share that. Do you tell the people that you love them? It's a really important thing. Jesus did that. Jesus let the people that he loved know that they're loved. Do we do that? We need to do that. That's what Jesus taught us to do. God reaches us on a human level, and God wants us to know. He wants everyone to know that they're loved. He's counting on us to tell other people that on the human level. He doesn't have anybody else to do that except us. One more, Bob. But God also wants to reach us on a spiritual level. Because while he loves us in the human level, he's looking for something deeper than that. He's looking for something on the spiritual level. And he does that through the sacraments. We have these incredible blessings called the sacraments. Sacraments. Everybody good with the sacraments? We have seven of them, right? There's three initiation sacraments: baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. There's two healing sacraments: anointing and reconciliation. And there are two sacraments of service: matrimony and holy orders. Okay, seven sacraments. Every sacrament has a symbol and something that it symbolizes. Okay, a sign and what it symbolizes. What's the symbol for baptism, or the sign for baptism? Water. And what does it symbolize? New birth. Forgiveness of sins. Okay, if we had a dunker, oh, it's not here. Okay, but if we had a dunker, right, you step down, you actually walk down. If you ever go up to St. Francis, okay, they have a beautiful baptismal font up there, because you step down three steps into the water, okay, three steps, submerged, and then you come up three steps out of the water, okay? You die with Christ and you rise with Christ. Very symbolic, okay? That's what it symbolizes, water and rebirth, okay, forgiveness of sins. What's the sign in confirmation? I'm not going to go through all seven of them, but the chrism, sacred chrism. We anoint with sacred chrism. What does it symbolize? It's all in the catechism, by the way, but that's okay. Be sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we are sealed. It's power. That sacred chrism has power. By the way, last week we did the perfumed oil, the anointing, and we got to take home those six little dishes that were filled with oil, and my wife hasn't washed them yet. Our kitchen smells so nice. And it's beautiful, and it's like, why wash, you know? It's anointed oil. Anyway, so we get the sign, and it's symbolic of something. But sacraments are so much more. Because of this second word up there, what is a sacrament? It's an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, you just have to sit and reflect on that for a while, okay? But the key word there is this word efficacious. If you take that word efficacious out of there, it's like, okay, that was nice. That was nice. That was fun. We kind of thought about that. It was nice to think about that. But efficacious means that the act accomplishes what it symbolizes. So when you're baptized and we use the water and we symbolize new life, it's new life. At confirmation, when you're anointed, which symbolizes new power, the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. It's efficacious. Sacraments are efficacious. And that's what separates them from what we did last week with the anointing. I thought that was very nice last week with the anointing. But it wasn't a sacrament. It was nice. It was special. I left with a nice glow. Okay, it's a nice feeling. But sacraments are very different. Okay, they're efficacious. Catechism has some other incredible things to say about sacraments. Go ahead, Bob. When the church baptizes, it is Christ himself who baptizes. St. Augustine said that. St. Augustine, once you're done reading scripture and catechism, and you need something else to move on to, go ahead and tackle Augustine. Okay, that'll take up about 10 or 12 years. But he said a lot of very good things. But accordingly, divine life, which comes from the sacraments, does not depend on the holiness of the minister or the recipient. Ooh, okay. I remember someone at one of the Teens Encounter Christ came out of reconciliation one day. And Father Jude was up there. I'll mention his name because he's no longer with us, and he's a saint. He's just a wonderful man. But he had a problem. He had sleep apnea. And so he would fall asleep from time to time, like in the confessional. And they came out of the confessional, and they said, Frank, he fell asleep. I said, oh, that's not good. They said, does it count? I said, did he absolve you? And she said, yeah. I said, it's good enough. Done. Okay. Because it's not the holiness of the minister or the recipient. Okay, this is God who's doing this. We believe in faith this is God who is doing this, and therefore it works. Now go to the next statement, though, Bob. However, the fruit of the sacrament vary depending on the openness of the heart of the one receiving the sacrament. Okay, I have yet to see an eighth grader or a ninth grader jump up and down and start praying in tongues or anything at confirmation. Okay, it doesn't happen. Very rare. I'm sure it's happened somewhere along the line. Okay, but to be filled with that Holy Spirit, okay, you have to be open to that. And you have to, your mind has to be open for it. The heart has to be open for it. Okay, you know, when we go and receive the Eucharist, okay, anymore, you know, it's sometimes very frustrating being a Eucharistic minister because you watch some people come up and they're not paying attention. You know, they reach out and take this, they're not thinking about it, and it's like, okay, you know, what are you expecting here? You know, if this is just a snack, it's just a snack. Okay, you're wasting this opportunity because the sacrament is complete. The sacrament has all the grace of the sacrament that is needed, but you need the open heart in order to enjoy the fruit, in order to experience the fruit. Does that make sense? Okay, you know, a lot of times it's like, well, I keep going to reconciliation. Do you mean it? Okay? Is your heart open to reconciliation? Because you can say the words, but if your heart's not open to that grace, okay, the grace is still there, but you're not open to it, it's not going to be beneficial. It's like the gift we talked about, where you put the $100 in the envelope and it's hidden away in a card, okay, and you never see it. Okay, the grace is there. Would have been nice to have that $100. You just never opened the card and looked at it. When you open the card and you look at it, what do? You enjoy it, right? Wouldn't know anybody who puts the $100 back in the card and puts it away. Okay, the grace is there, but you need the openness of the heart for the fruit of the sacraments. I think there's one more in here. Okay, we're going to start talking about the sacrament of the Eucharist. Oh, what a powerful sacrament. Okay. The Catechism calls it the sacrament of sacraments. There's some statements in here that are just, again, we need to ponder these. And I'm going to come back and talk about this first one. But it says, this came out of Lumen Gentium, by the way, the document that we read yesterday, or last week. It's also in the Catechism, though. The Eucharist is the source and summit of Christian life. Powerful statement. Okay, I've also seen it written that the Eucharist is the heart and summit of Christian life. The heart, where the life comes from, and the summit, the highest possible point that we can hope to achieve. They're saying that the Eucharist is the source and summit. The Eucharist, this is another one that I just read this time. I mean, I've read this a dozen times, but this time this one really stuck with me. The Eucharist is the culmination both of God's action, sanctifying the world in Christ, and the worship man offers to Christ and through him to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Do we think of that when we come to Mass? Do we think that we're coming in and what we're about to do is the culmination of God's sanctifying act? He's calling us. Sanctifying is being set apart. Okay, so the culmination of his setting us apart is we're getting ready to do this. Okay, and it's our act of worship. Okay, go back for 1 second, Bob. Oh, no, you did go back. Go forward. There you go. Okay? And it's the worship man offers to Christ through him to the Father and the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say that we don't do praise and worship in the Catholic Church. Why don't we do praise and worship? We do praise and worship. Okay? It's not contemporary praise and worship. It's liturgical praise and worship. But as we're going to find out, don't make any mistake, this is worship. Okay? In fact, the Catechism says that this is, through the Eucharist, it's the culmination of the worship that man offers to Christ. This is the highest thing that we can do as far as worshiping Christ. Okay? It might not tickle our ears, okay? But the Catechism is saying this. Now, we've got to dig into this a little bit to see why, but this is what the Catechism is saying. Go one more. This is a powerful one also, and I've come to experience this recently, and I'll talk about this when we get to it a little bit later on. By the Eucharistic celebration, we already unite ourselves with the heavenly liturgy and anticipate eternal life with when God will be all in all. When you're at Mass, do you realize that you're participating with the heavenly liturgy? Scary thought, isn't it? Okay, right here in this church, we're participating in the heavenly liturgy. This is what our church teaches us, okay? And maybe if we started to think about this a little bit and ponder this a little bit, Mass might be start to mean a little bit more. Okay, we're going to get back to these questions or these issues in a little bit. What do we have next, Bob? By the way, everybody give Bob a hand. Bob's come out here 3 weeks in a row, and I was going to do the clicker, the little metal cricket clicker, but Pinocchio's didn't have any. So I just go, okay, Bob. Anyway, the Catholic Mass. Our first thing that we have to understand about the Catholic Mass is what the Catholic Mass means. And I actually had to go to Webster for this. The first time I did a lesson on the Catholic Mass, I went to Webster and did my research. And the Catholic Mass, if you take that apart, what it converts to is the universal. Catholic is universal. Mass is celebration of Eucharist, and Eucharist is thanksgiving. So when we talk about the Catholic Mass, which we don't really talk about anymore, we're supposed to call it the Liturgy of the Eucharist, but I had to do this segment, so I call it the Catholic Mass. We're talking about the universal celebration of thanksgiving. It is a worldwide celebration, okay? Next year, Advent of 2011, there are going to be some changes in our Mass. There are going to be some changes to the words that we've gotten used to saying since Vatican II. And people are going to be very upset over this because we don't like change. I already don't like it, and I haven't seen a single word. Okay? We struggle with change. So there's going to be difficulty with this. But the reason that we're doing it, is to pull us together more closely related with the words that are being spoken all over the world. Apparently, when we went from Latin to English, we got a little liberal. And so we have a pope now who's not such a liberal person, okay? And we're being pulled back in to the universal interpretation of those words. Now, we may not like that because we've gotten comfortable with it, but it's a beautiful thing because it is a universal, a worldwide celebration, and we should be praying the same words. In fact, we do right now to a very big degree. I mean, if you go to Mass anywhere in the world, okay, no matter what language they're speaking, you can be totally confused through the liturgy of the word because you don't understand the words. But when we get to the liturgy of the Eucharist, I know exactly what's happening because the same prayers are being read. The same actions are being taken. Okay, and I'm very, very much at home with that. Why? Because it's a universal celebration. Everyone in the world, every Catholic Mass in the world is done in the same order. Okay, it's been done that way for a long, long time. And will continue to be that way for a long, long time. Again, some of the words are going to change because we've translated from Latin to English and now we're trying to get back into uniform, but it's still the same celebration. So be prepared for the new Roman Missal and keep in mind that what we're trying to do is become more universal. We're not just trying to make it difficult, okay? The Church is trying to become more universal. We're trying to put us all in sync, okay? And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. It's scriptural. Okay, John chapter 10, we will have one shepherd, one flock, and one shepherd. Okay, and then go read John 17, which is all about one. Okay, God wants us to be one. So we have the worldwide celebration, the new Roman Missal. Again, you can go anywhere in the world, you're going to hear the same Mass, different languages. Okay, but it's more than just a worldwide celebration. It's a perpetual celebration. My parents did the same Mass that we do. Yeah, my grandparents did it in Latin, but it's the same Mass. Okay, it's set up the same way. I'm going to read you something, and I want you to try to figure out if this really represents what we do here on Sunday, okay, and then try to figure out when it was written. But this was written by someone who was explaining to someone else what Catholics do, what Christians do when they get together. It says, "The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as much as time permits. Then we all rise together, and after prayers for ourselves and for others, wherever they may be, someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and for a considerable time he gives thanks that we have been judged worthy of these gifts. When he who presides has given thanks and all the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give those present the Eucharisted bread, wine, and water, and take them to those who are absent." Is that what we do on Sunday? It's very much what we do on Sunday. Okay, sometimes the homily goes a little bit long, as much as time permits. Okay, sometimes it's cut short, but that's very representative of what we do. That was written by St. Justin Martyr in 150 A.D. In 150 A.D., that description of the Mass, very much the same as what we're doing now. Okay? It's been done that way for a long, long time. It's going to continue to be done that way because it's what Jesus taught us to do. It's what Jesus instructed the apostles to do. We've gone a little bit past our first break. So we're going to stop for a second. We have a little activity for tonight. I'm not going to make you sing because I didn't bring my guitar. But I would like everyone to stand up. At the bottom of your second page, there is a little question. Bob, you can go ahead and just do one click. And we're just going to take a few minutes. This is a little church trivia. How well do you know your Catholic Church? There are 8 things that are supposed to be present in every Catholic Church that makes it a Catholic Church. Okay? Feel free to walk around a little bit if you want to and see how many of the 8 things that you can get. See, two